scripture reading on this last evening of the year of our Lord 2016. Let's turn to the last chapter of the scriptures, to Revelation chapter 22. Often I hear people calling this book Revelations, and it's not Revelations, but it's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we'll read chapter 22, and then our text will be verses 12 through 17. So Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And here's where our text starts. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without or outside are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, that word should be translated fornicators, and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. For our confession of faith tonight, let's turn to Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. That's on page 25 in the back of your Psalter. And then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 246. The Last Judgment. Finally, We believe according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally, that means bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Even after the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 362. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the symbols that marks the passing of time is the hourglass. Most of us have probably never seen a real hourglass. I'm not referring now to the 2 or 3 minute version that comes with games like Pictionary or Boggle. A real, genuine hourglass has precisely enough grains of sand that it takes exactly 1 hour for the sand to trickle from the upper globe through the narrow mouth into the lower one. And there's a whole science and history as to how these were developed. But when you are on the clock, so to speak, and you have to complete a task before the hourglass runs out, what a pressure can build on you as the grains of sand trickle without stopping until they hit empty. Human hourglasses, of course, have an error factor. The sand can every now and then plug it up, and you need to give it a bit of a tap to get it flowing again. The hourglass measuring this year is down to its last grains of sand. Even more importantly, this sinful, fallen, cursed world is on the clock, so to speak. God has a definite time in mind, which he has not shared with us. The moment the last grain of sand runs through the plans and purposes of God for this current world, it will be brought to an end. God alone can see this hourglass. But in our texts and in moments like these, as we wrap up a year, God allows us to see the sands of time flowing. We don't get to see the whole hourglass or to see how much is left. We just get a glimpse of that narrow mouth where the grains are trickling through. But even more importantly, we meet Jesus Christ in this passage as the Lord of time. Time does not rush on blindly or recklessly. It flows through His pierced hands and by His royal power. And it's this glimpse of Jesus Christ in His glory that we most need as we conclude a year. For this glorious Christ makes repentance urgent and necessary and possible. He makes you tremble and cast away your sins when you consider Him and live from His grace with eager hope. Let us prayerfully ask that we might receive all this when we consider our text with this theme: Christ, the coming Lord of fleeting time. 2 points: the judge and His judgment, and the bridegroom and His bride. Christ, the coming Lord of fleeting time, the judge and His judgment, and the bridegroom and His bride. Congregation, the book of Revelation ends with an epilogue, or a final word, if you will. It takes the wonderful truths explained in this book, and it gives them some last parting applications. The point of the epilogue is the speedy coming of Jesus Christ. No less than 7 times, this chapter mentions Christ's coming and His coming soon. Verse 6 says, "These are things which must shortly be done or come to pass." Verse 7, Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 10, "The time is at hand." Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly." Verse 20, "Surely I come quickly." And the Spirit and the bride each also long for and say in response to these now announcements, "Come, Lord Jesus." But the section we look at tonight, starting with verse 12, announces Christ's speedy return like this: "Behold, I come quickly." Now this begs a very obvious question. How can He say this when it has been now almost, or more than actually, 2,000 years since this chapter was written? From our perspective, that's not quick at all. The world looks at this and becomes cynical, to quote 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the foundation of the world, everything continues the way it always has. And the church can also lose focus and lose heart. To quote Jesus' own parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the wise virgins also fall asleep when it seems like the bridegroom delays. After all, if someone promises He's coming, you begin to doubt when it looks like He's not coming. Young people, if you read a book in your bedroom and your mother calls you to do a chore, you might shout, "Coming!" But you're just in the last few pages of that exciting chapter and you quickly hurry to try to finish it, and you will hear before too long another call, "Are you coming yet?" And if you still keep on reading and not listening, then if she has to come charging up the stairs, then you're in trouble. But if someone says He's coming and it doesn't seem like He's coming, you begin to wonder, is it really so? How can we understand this promise of the Lord Jesus after 2,000 years? To help us, one commentator uses an example from World War II. When the German armies attacked Europe, at a certain point the British became desperate because Hitler was at the point of capturing England too. But finally the Americans were pulled into the war and they promised the British, "We are coming quickly." But many months went by before they arrived. These months seemed like forever to the people on the front lines of battle, where the bombs were falling from the sky daily. But the fact of the matter is, the Americans were coming as quickly as they could. They had to draft and train an army, build ships and planes and weapons and uniforms. As quickly as possible under the circumstances, they're coming. Now this analogy can give some explanation to Christ's coming, although of course there are some obvious differences. He is coming as quickly as possible under the circumstances. He won't wait a day longer than is necessary. Not because he has to build up an army. For as omnipotent God, he could end it right now with a word of command. But two other things must happen first. First, he must gather a church from the ends of the earth, from every tribe, kingdom, and nation, to be his spiritual bride. His delay, therefore, is not because he doesn't care, but because he does care with a large heart of mercy. And in keeping with this, Christ is described in the book of Revelation so beautifully as preparing a city, a home, a place for his people. And this year we got to spend 10 sermons thinking about that place. Yeah, but someone says 2,000 years? Well, compare it to eternity. How long is it then? To quote the well-known words of John Newton, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. The people of God could even sing that about 10 million years. In that light, 2,000 years is but a moment. But there's a second reason for the delay. Jesus Christ is also preparing judgment. He is preparing the great vials of his eternal wrath, preparing a place for those cast into the lake of fire. This is the most sobering truth in all of Scripture, for it declares in inescapable terms the sinfulness of sin and the glory of the justice of God. So let's look at these two points from this passage. First, the judge and his judgment, and then the bridegroom and his bride. Verse 12 begins by declaring that the speedy coming of Christ has a specific goal, to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man," meaning every person, "according as his work shall be." The Christ who entered this world as an infant lowly in his first coming, as a Savior, who has exercised all his glory and dominion and grace in world history, will return in full majesty befitting his godhood as judge. And every human being who has ever lived or will live will stand before this judge. Even God's dear children shall face a judgment that gives to everyone according as his work shall be. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say that himself? That he will, on the day of judgment, say to some, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, for this is what you did." And to others, "Depart from me, you cursed, because this is what you did not do." What makes this judgment so weighty is the qualifications of the judge in verse 13. Three ways the same point is driven home to us. The Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. So Christ is saying the same thing. He's the Alpha. He's the first. He's the beginning. Nothing at all would exist without his power and will. You exist only moment by moment because Christ exercises his will and ensures every second that you exist. If for a second he would let you go, you would vanish into nothing. You exist by his will. He is the first. And everything that exists, exists for his glory and purpose. And therefore he has the right to make demands of his creatures, to tell us how to live, and to judge us when we do not do so. He is also the last, the Omega, the end. He will have the final word in evaluating everyone who's lived in this present world. And what a judge he is. You can't appoint a clever, famous lawyer to argue your case because he accepts no counsel but his own. And who could be his counselor or change his mind? He knows your every thought, your every secret. That thing in your life where if you look back in this year and say, "Boy, I'm glad that people don't know about that." He knows it in blazing clarity. What we think is hidden under the darkness blazes under the spotlights of his perfect knowledge. He is the infinite one. He is the eternal one. He knows your hidden motives and intentions. You can even fool yourself and believe your own lies and be convinced of your own good intentions. But He sees through all the tricks and dodges of sinful flesh. He remembers perfectly too. You have forgotten the vast majority of your sins this past year. But He never forgets anything. And part of His judgment is to make sure that you remember it all in due time as well. Sometimes you hear people describe in detail near-death experiences. And it's very common for people then to say your whole life flashes in front of your eye, as if you can suddenly stand high enough above your life to see the whole thing at a glance, in startling detail. There's one lady who wrote a very detailed book, actually, describing that very thing. A glimpse given by the judge. So utterly frightening and sobering. This judge knows your thoughts. You can't deceive Him. You can't smooth it over with clever words. He will show you your life as He sees it. And He will pay no attention to how you see it. Because He is the first and the last. And His opinion is the only one that's clear and true and honest and right. And you will on that day be brought to agree fully with Him, whether you want to or not. And when we read these things in the last chapter of Revelation, it actually is meant to remind us of the first chapter of Revelation. Like, this is good literature. The beginning and the end tie it off together. Remember how chapter 1 starts in verse 8? Jesus says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Hear the same word? And John, the beloved disciple, the closest to Jesus of all the disciples, gets a glimpse of the speaking Christ, and he sees such glory, eyes like flames of burning fire, a voice like the thunder of many waters that overpowers everything. A face that is so glorious that you can't even look at it because it's like the sun shining in its strength and a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth to symbolize the final power of His judgments and His words. And John sees Jesus as He is and he falls on his face like a dead man. And John was right. And so will everyone respond who sees the King in His glory. But Jesus says to him, fear not, I am the first and the last. Do you see how the first chapter and the last chapter of Revelation fit beautifully? This is literature as well as the Holy Word of God. And these qualifications of the judge are before us tonight. Do you realize that every moment of this past year, every word, every thought will be reviewed by this judge? How people's lives would change if they remember this judge. Yesterday my eyes were caught by a news story. The title was, The Most Sinful New Year's Eve Getaways. The writer was encouraging people to dive into the pleasures of the flesh, and she even gave seven sins, and it described destinations you can go to indulge in them all. And she said it's something you owe yourself after a year of hard work, of saving, and of self-control. Listen to this, and I quote, all the more reason to make a sinful statement this New Year's Eve, end quote. But then she makes a statement that shows that even though she's saying that, there's still a conscience there, warped and twisted as it is. Listen to this. Of course, life can't all be hedonistic pleasure, so with each of our sinful getaways, we offer a suggestion on how to atone. After all, there's no need to start the new year with a guilty conscience, end quote. And yet the kind of atonement she offers is purely this. Do something good to balance it all out. And as long as your year involves more good than bad, and as long as you, after you indulge, make sure you also do something good, then you're okay. And your conscience can feel good. You can feel good about yourself, and you can enjoy sin. You know, if you go to the dentist, he can give you a shot so that you don't feel him drilling in your tooth. For a while, your mouth is numb. Sinful people think they can numb their conscience, and perhaps they think they have. They feel like it works for them. But all our sinful numbing will evaporate and be useless when the judge of all returns. He will make each one feel the weight of sin, and even what you claim to do in atonement will simply add more sins in God's sight. For even the thought that you can atone for one of your sins is sin. And congregation, this judge will sit in judgment over how you spent the year of our Lord 2016. Because time is not your own, it's God's. He owns all time. And you owe Him the use of it wisely and well. The hourglass marking your life in this world, the one marking the time till the judge returns to deal with the whole world, is running. You can't speed it up or slow it down. It's moving at the pace of this King and of this judge, Jesus Christ. And yes, this Christ will also judge His brethren and servants based on their works. Why works? Because what you believe and what you love and what you think is best measured by what you do and not by what you say. Your actions speak louder than words, loudest of all. What a dreadful thing it would be to hear Him say, "You were a hearer of the Word of God and not a doer?" To hear Him say, "You called me Lord, Lord. Why didn't you do what I said?" But how beautiful if the King's opinion of you is favorable. Jesus said that not even one cup of cold water given to someone in His name will be forgotten. Hebrews 6 says it like this: God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Maybe this year has involved such hard work that has stretched you to the limit, and maybe you're a mother in the home, and it's taking everything you've got just to put one foot in front of the other and to labor on with all the responsibilities that are coming upon you. The King will not forget a single thing one nose wiped in His name. Matthew 25 again. "I was in prison," Jesus says, "and you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you comforted me." What a moment then to hear from Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Every moment of your life has profound eternal weight and meaning. Every moment of your life you can say right now counts forever." But how will Jesus Christ judge? What standard will He use? What declarations will He make? We're told in this text not only the qualifications of the judge, but also the two different judgments and verdicts. The verdict of blessing, verse 14, and the verdict of curse, verse 15. And so as we listen to each of them, remember that you are being described right now as either one or the other. There's no middle ground, there's no fence sitting, there's no almost, there's no on the way. It's either one or the other. The verdict of blessing is described like this: "Blessed are they that do His commandments." You could also read the Greek differently. Some of the oldest manuscripts say this: "Blessed are those who are washing their robes." Now, that might seem like quite a difference, but the difference is not as big as it seems. If the reading is, "Blessed are they that do His commandments," then the first commandments we consider are these. 1 John 3:23. "This is God's command, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." Or Acts 17:30. "God commands all men everywhere to repent." So if doing Christ's commands is the reading, the gospel is the heart and soul of these commands. And this line of thought is frequent in Revelation. For example, verse 7 of Revelation 22. "How important to keep," meaning to believe and to do, "the sayings of this book." But the truth of having your robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb is also a common saying in Revelation. And those two things are really related. If your robes are washed by the blood of the Lamb, then the Holy Spirit given by the Lamb is also going to renovate your heart and life. and you will begin to do His commandments, not perfectly, and not in your own strength, but by the grace of God, you will begin to serve and to follow after and to do what pleases the Lamb. And your works will reflect that you are wearing the spiritual robes of the bride. Well, without getting into a long and technical discussion, it would seem that the best reading is, blessed are those who are washing their robes. Think of it something like this. Imagine right now you're wearing an invisible robe, at least invisible to you. This robe gets its color from what you do. If you are holy and serve Christ, white threads appear. When you sin, dirty stains appear. These are permanent stains. They cannot be washed away or faded away by time or by anything you do or don't do. And here's the catch. To enter heaven, your robes must be purely, totally, and only white. Does that seem like an impossible assignment? When you consider it in biblical light, nothing you've ever said, done, or thought is pure white and sinless. Then this is truly impossible for us because of our sinfulness. There's only one cleanser that can wash such robes, and the book of Revelation is full of this theme. The blood of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world washes robes white, Revelation 7:14. These are they which came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. By the cleansing grace of the Lamb, by the crucified Lamb, through whose suffering and dying displayed in the bloodshed, you can be forgiven and cleansed and survive the judgment of works and inherit the blessings of grace. What better news could a believer in Jesus, one who flees to Christ for refuge here, one who daily lives from the forgiveness of sin and of grace, those who keep on washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb will inherit eternal life. Paradise will be restored. And those who do so enter the heavenly city and have a right to the tree of life. Do you look back on your sins and shortcomings and failures? Do you see so many things that should not have been done? So many things that should have been done, for that's sin too. Are you filthy at the end of a year? Then here is a cleanser, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, this cleanses from all sin. How blessed then you are. Keep on fleeing to Christ, child of God, believer in Jesus. God looks back on this whole year, and as you flee to Him, He sees only the spotless, snowy white robes that have been cleansed from even the hint of stain by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's because of Christ that you have a God-given right to the tree of life and paradise restored, a passport to heaven, and a hope that cannot be lost. And if you are not yet a believer, if your Christianity is purely cultural custom, form and superstition, then you too are hearing gospel news tonight. Your robes are filthy, utterly filthy. The judge who has eyes like a flame of fire and a voice like thunder that overpowers everything you could say, with words like a sharp sword that come out of His mouth and a face into which you cannot look as a sinner, cannot accept you as you are. But this same judge is now still the Savior, and He still cleanses from sin, and He can make the foulest clean. So do as Revelation 7 verse 14 says, wash your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, but I can't just do that, someone says. God has to do it. That's true. And yet this same sovereign God chooses to describe His people in Revelation 7 as the ones doing the washing, and in our text tonight, as those who keep on washing their robes. It is by fleeing to Christ by faith and taking hold of Him by faith that God cleanses your robes. Therefore, a spiritual passivity in saying, I have to wait till God cleanses me, is nowhere found in this passage. It is as people try to obey a command they could never do by themselves that the Spirit of God comes along with the Word and energizes those who hear to do exactly what they are called to do. So that's the first possible verdict, to be declared blessed. But the other possible verdict of curse is most sobering. Outside the heavenly city, outside the paradise of God, are the following people. Dogs. Why dogs? Well, dogs in the Old Testament were unclean. People who are polluted with sin. The lost are further described like this. Sorcerers. It has to do with religious beliefs that are wrong, by which you think you can manipulate God and push His buttons. The example I gave you of the woman saying, indulge in sin and make up for it by good works, or she even said, go be baptized in the sea by the priestesses of the heathen religion. That is sorcery and superstition. The cursed are described like this, whoremongers, better translated, fornicators. Sexual sin without a marriage bond being violated. We get our word pornography from that. The Greek word is literally porne. The world says indulge. It's a normal part of culture. Go ahead. It's your body. No one can tell you what to do. You can do whatever you want. And God says, no, your body is holy. And when you indulge in such sin, you stain yourself and you cannot clean your robes. And you know it too, because it makes you feel dirty. The list mentions murderers, those who hate others, who live in anger and bitterness and harshness. Idolaters are people who serve created things rather than the Creator. People whose religion is not the religion of the Word of God. And it also mentions anyone who loves and makes or practices a lie. And really, that's every sin. Because every time you sin, you are loving and living a lie. How sobering this judgment is. And it covers every single person and reveals that the robes spiritually of every person listening are utterly filthy. And if you have lived this year without Jesus Christ, you are foul and dirty and offensive to God. You are condemned already, and this searing holy judge condemns you. And you might think it's clean and cute and harmless fun and just being young. And you might think it's no big deal because after all, everyone's doing it and we're all sinners. So what you think? The judge with eyes like flaming fire and a voice like thunder and words that cut like a sword say, as long as you are like that, you are cursed. How urgent that you then wake up before it's too late, that you be washed from your sin. What a fearsome thing it would be to appear before this judge as you are now. And while the world is pursuing sin tonight and glorying in things that ought to be their shame, you desperately need to run straight from sin to Christ. And don't try to clean up first, because all you'll do is smear around the dirt of sin from one place to another and you won't remove even one spot. You can't clean up at all. Your only hope is not self-improvement and self-reformation. Your only hope is to flee immediately to this Jesus Christ and to take hold of Him by faith, according to His own word, and to beg Him to save you, and then by grace pursue keeping His commandments and throwing out your sins, or you're a dead man walking. You must be saved from the love of the lie of sin. And His grace is able not just to cleanse you, your robes, but to clean from your heart the love of the lie and replace it with the love of the truth. But in order to give both believers and unbelievers tonight, both the children of God and the children of wrath, reason and encouragement to do so, we need to see that this powerful, gracious, fearsome text speaks not just of the judge and His judgment, but also of the bridegroom and His bride. In verse 16, Jesus reminds us again of who He is. We have the book of Revelation, Because Jesus Christ sent his angels to make sure that these things are testified in the churches. Yes, in the churches. This discriminating preaching that draws a dividing line between the children of God and the children of wrath draws that line through a congregation, not outside of it. These two ways, these two categories must be part of the preaching of the church. For it's not so that the church passes judgment and the world fails. Don't think you can say, well, we're all Christians and Christ is our Savior and the bad stuff's about the world out there. No, that is to love a lie. These things must be testified in the churches. And this same Jesus tells us who he is in the last half of verse 16. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's not just the son of David. He's the Lord of David. He's the root out of which David sprang as the king after God's own heart. It's Jesus Christ's power and glory and kingship and grace that are expressed and hinted at in all those high moments in the life of David. And Jesus is also the son of David who fulfills all the promises God made. For the life of David and the kingship of David was a living, talking, walking, 3D promise of God that Jesus Christ would come into this world. And that's why Christ is also called the bright and morning star. That last bright star that's in the sky when it's beginning to come light and the other stars have gone out, but you still see that bright morning star and it's saying, the dawn is here. Jesus Christ's ministry and life on earth, his ascension into heaven described so soaringly in the book of Revelation, makes him known as the bright and morning star. And you see, the one who says this can say that the people of God, saved by God, aren't just the saved, but they are the bride of this Christ. There's nothing sexual about this. This is spiritual. He came to redeem a bride, and the sighs and longings of the bride are expressed in verse 17. And in verse 16, the bridegroom declares his glory and his intention and ability to do everything that he has promised. The bridegroom does his work not just with royal majesty, but with tender love. Isn't that what you see a bridegroom express to his bride? Tender love. He chooses her in love. He serves her in love. And he prepares a place for her in love. This love is what led the bridegroom to earth, to become the lamb, to pour out his life's blood in order to wash and cleanse his bride. He chooses a bride not based on her performance and attractiveness and abilities. For how could creatures, sinful creatures at that, be appealing as a bride to such a bridegroom? But he chooses a bride out of sheer grace in order to enrich his bride with all the treasures of grace and power and love that are found in him. He makes his bride worthy and lovely and fit for heaven by his grace, by his power, by his faithfulness, and by his tenderness. And this is the Jesus Christ who is the judge of his people. He will be a most fearsome judge to those who are not washed in his blood and saved by his grace and ruled by his commandments. But he will be a most tender, kind, and gracious, loving judge to those who are saved by his grace. In my first congregation, I was once teaching my catechism students the difference that it makes to have the judge be your bridegroom or simply just your stern Lord. And as I was teaching, my glance fell on a young woman in the front row, and she was engaged, and she loved to talk before class about her bridegroom and their plans, and she was oozing with love for him. And so I stopped and I asked her, who would you rather have as the judge of your life? Some stranger or your fiancé, Brad? And she said with an adoring sigh, oh, Brad, of course. Isn't that how the bride of Christ may look forward to the judgment day? And I said to her, why do you say that? She said, because he loves me. Isn't this why verse 17 shows us the Spirit and the bride say, come? When I was engaged to my own wife, I started counting down somewhere, I think around 100 days. And every day I would say to my wife on the phone or in person, only this many more days. And at first it seemed like the great day would never come. And then finally the countdown reached 14 days and 10 days. And you realize this is really going to happen soon. All of God's children saved by His grace have something of this longing in them for the coming of Christ. So that when you hear the promise, behold, I come quickly from Him, that your heart responds, come, the sooner the better. Let the last grains of sand trickle through God's hourglass for me and for this world. Is that longing of the bride true of you? Do you long for His appearing? I'm not asking if you do so as much as you should or as much as you want to, but do you do so? What would you say of a bride that never had a sparkle in her eye or a smile on her face when she talked about her wedding day? Wouldn't you begin to wonder, does she really love this man she's engaged to marry? And is she really looking forward to this? Maybe there's someone listening tonight who has to say, you know, that's sometimes me. But if it's always you, then that is evidence that you are not yet a child of God. But sometimes even the bride of Christ can fall asleep and get so wrapped up in this life that she forgets the goal to which her life is moving. And the Lord Jesus knows, and that's why the great bridegroom has supplied in verse 17 His Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is mentioned first for a reason. He has been poured from heaven to catch the attention and to recapture the heart of the distracted bride. He is given to rekindle the flames of desire for this grand wedding day and to keep alive the spark. Christ gives His Spirit who chimes in the heart of His bride. Children, maybe your parents have one of those clocks in the home that every 15 minutes or on the hour brings out the same chime and then tells you what time it is. Well, the Spirit of Christ is like a chime in the heart of God's children. Always the same song. Come. 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 Sometimes strong or loud. Sometimes so soft that you can hardly hear it because you've grieved Him with your sin. But it's there deep down. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and carry me home. Come and let me see the face of my bridegroom. And because the Spirit keeps on saying, come, the bride also can keep on saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are there not people listening who have to say, I don't know what you're talking about now? Just like someone who's never been engaged and who sees the sparkle on that bride-to-be's face without ever having felt it herself. Well, you are also mentioned in verse 17. Let him that hears say, come. Those who are standing on the outside looking in are told, come in and join the circle. Be part of the bride of Christ. Don't stay on the outside looking in. But the call of the gospel in this text gets even wider. Let him who is thirsty come. And here it changes. This isn't a sigh from us to Christ, but this is a call from Christ to us, to everyone listening. Let him who is athirst come. Whosoever will, that means whoever desires or is willing, let him take of the water of life freely. Thirsty, what a description of life in this world as we await the coming of Christ. Because it's never good enough. Every political leader is disappointing. Every relationship has its thorns. Every moment and aspect of life has its frustrations and the things you could do without. How many people in this world thirst for life and run here and there and try all the world has to offer and go on a New Year's Eve sinful getaway, as the story goes. Like the woman I quoted, indulge in sin, she says. Make a sin statement in your life. What a thing to say. But it doesn't work. For we're all thirsty as fallen sinners. But we're not all honest enough to admit that this thirst is spiritual and can only be satisfied with the living God. But let no one hear this wide open gospel call and try to put fences or barbed wire or tell anyone to keep out or keep away. Let no one say, yeah, but first you have to be made thirsty enough. And first you have to realize that you don't desire God. And first you have to realize that you're unable. And only when your thirst and your desire are pure enough, and when you are sure that God is making you thirsty and that you're not doing it yourself, only then are you allowed to come. Otherwise, keep off, keep away, don't steal what isn't yours. Now listen, as a sinner, you will never be anything enough. And it is abominable arrogance and conceit to think you ever will be. How long do you have to be thirsty? How deep? How often? When are you willing enough? If you keep on asking yourself, you're going to be running on a treadmill all the time and never getting anywhere. The call of the gospel sweeps aside all man-made objections and even so-called pious religious objections. And it wrecks them all and it bulldozes them out of the way. The King and Lord of sovereign grace says this to the entire human race. Let him that is athirst say, come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It doesn't say, let him wait. It says, let him take. And that means, come to this Christ who is a bridegroom. Coming means believing in him, putting your trust in him, clinging to him, taking hold of him. Yes, the sovereign living God, who must save dead, helpless, unwilling, and unable sinners, uses such language in calling to us and to every person listening. Whoever is willing, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. God doesn't say don't take, he says take. Take Christ for yourself. That's the holy activity of faith that trusts simply, totally, and only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I look for him to drive away my night. Yea, more than watchmen look for morning light. And when we sing that in a moment, the word wait, by the way, means wait in faith, not wait for faith. The King has spoken, the judge of all, the bridegroom. He will not fault or send anyone away who does what he says. Others might mock you in reckless spiritual blindness or proud folly. Don't you listen to them. You be like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. When his family tried to convince him to abandon the trip to the heavenly city, he stuffed his fingers in his ears so he wouldn't hear them, and he ran from them calling out, life, life, eternal life. Christ says, let those who are thirsty take of the water of life. Let those who desire me take freely. And ignore any voice that cancels out Christ's words. For as the last words of this chapter remind us, if you add to or take away from the book of this prophecy, you are messing with the word of the living God. And he does not take kindly to that. It's not just the whole world in general that's in view in these wide open gospel promises. But the bridegroom sees especially his sweating, struggling church in this world, laboring to be holy. Is there anyone listening who's been working and slogging away this past year and it's been so hard and you've had your moments where you think, I can't go on like this, it's too much, I can't take it anymore? In great compassion, Christ thinks especially of his bride and he says, I have just what you need. Come and drink and take the water of life, for when you take Christ Jesus by faith, you are taking a taste of heaven. And he says, you take it as often and as freely as you need. It is for free, but that doesn't mean it's cheap junk. It was purchased by the blood of the Lamb, so costly, so precious, and it's for sinners, and it's for free and freely given. And this water of life, that foretaste of heaven, refreshes you and you say with longing, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and make this taste of heaven give way to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And as you sigh this, the words of the text remind you, behold, I come quickly, the Lord Jesus says. And then you want to sing with Samuel Rutherford. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Hope in the Lord, ye waiting saints, and He shall well provide. Amen.